Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just pray one thing, God, that you would allow me to step out of the way and that you would take over. That you would empower me through your Holy Spirit to preach this word. That you would open up your word to us. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've had a lot of time to think about this message for the last 4 weeks. That's how long it's been since I preached it the first time. And walking away from it the first time, I thought to myself, well, there were some things that I didn't really cover solid enough. And so I didn't intend to re-preach this whole thing, actually. I set out this week to preach on verses 3 through 8 on Christian gifts and unity. And that was the intent. And I went back to these verses because I'd been thinking about them quite a bit. And I ended up saying, okay, well, I was going to elaborate on these verses just for a little bit and kind of cover the basis and everything else. And from my heart, over pondering on this for the last 4 weeks, off and on, it just overflowed to the pages. And then I got to a point where I had to make a choice. I was either going to have to make a really, really long introduction or a short sermon. So in the spirit of Christmas... In the spirit of Christmas, it was a short sermon. But I went back, and it's no longer short. So there you have it, Mike. Okay. Now, before we just dive into these verses, I want to share a book that I received last week, In His Steps. I got it from Diane Peter for a Christmas present, and I know several of you are like, well, hey, that's not cool. I've tried to give you a book, and you said you don't have time to read books. And that's true. I just don't. I don't normally read novels. I don't feel like I have the time. Anytime I do reading, I have time to sit down and read. I read my Bible, or I read a commentary, or, you know, occasionally I'll read some systematic theology, but it's always that, you know, those three. I don't really take time to read novels. But this one in particular was a real blessing, or has been so far. I haven't made it all the way through it. But it caught my interest, and I'm ashamed to say why. It's because of my ignorance. I honestly thought that the What Would Jesus Do was a movement thing that started in the 80s. I didn't know it went back so far, and I just picked this thing up, and I started reading the back, and because it was a gift, and I wanted to, you know, honor that gift, and so I read it, and I said, okay, what's this book about? And I started reading, and it says Charles M. Sheldon was a pastor in 1896. 1896, guys. That's 120 years ago, in case you're not good with math and everything. 120 years ago, when he chose to preach one Sunday night on the question, what would Jesus do? It's like, wow, 120 years, huh? So that intrigued my interest. So I said, okay, well, you know, it was a gift, so I'm going to read the foreword. And so I read the foreword. And then I read chapter 1, because I was engrossed. And then I read chapter 2, and then chapter 3, and then chapter 4, and I'm up to chapter 7, and that was 2 days ago. 3 days ago. So I wasn't looking for a plot. But I will tell you, okay, I am not going to endorse books up here very often. That's just not my thing. I am from the Bible. But if you haven't read this book, I highly recommend that you read it. This is a good read. This is a good read. This book is, it's fiction, by the way. It's fiction. The pastor really did preach. At first I thought it was nonfiction, and then I started reading it. I'm like, no. And I went back, it's fiction. The pastor really did preach on what would Jesus do, but he wrote this book, and this book is fiction. Now, this book ties in with my sermon today, and that's the reason why I'm going on and on about it. It does. Because I'll just give you the gist of what this book is about. I won't spoil anything for you. I don't know if I could anyway. But this book is about a dead church. A church that was dead, a church that was all, a Laodicean church, a church that was, you know, going through the motions. And I can tell you this because it's chapter 1. A man comes in, a homeless man, and he goes to everybody's doors looking for work. And everybody says, well, I don't have anything for you. Good luck. Even the pastor comes to the pastor's door. And the man comes into the church and he comes up to the front one day and he just says, you know, what do you think that Jesus would do about this? Do you think Jesus would treat me like this? He says, I'm going to die this week. And the man ended up going home with the pastor and dying that week. And it sparked a movement in the church, and it affected everybody. And what you saw, the pastor charged everyone there. He says, I'm going to challenge you, anybody who will take this pledge, to every, for the next year, everything you do, whether simple or, I can't remember the verbiage he used, whatever it's great or mundane, he says, ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? And a lot of people, 50 people took the pledge. A lot of us have taken that pledge internally, said we would. But as they actually began to exercise this pledge in their real lives, with everyone, it cost them something. It cost them something big. It cost one man his job. It cost another man his business. It cost another person a career. Every one of them that took the pledge, it cost them something big. But they did it. They stuck to it. And that's where the fiction part comes in. Because most Christians won't do it when it costs them something. Some will. This church did. And each one of them, the thing that caught my attention in this, that's really kind of had me on the edge of the seats, is they do these things, and the world around them that couldn't care less if this church existed, I mean, except for the people, the rich people that came to this church and kind of went through, the world around them began to notice this church. Now, I've only made it to chapter 7, I haven't made it to chapter 8, and, you know, and on, so I haven't got to the really good stuff where the world's affected and everything else. But they began to notice this church, and I'm telling you, it's fiction, guys, but this, I believe that this is exactly what the world would do if people behaved like this. One man who's a chief editor of a paper refused to post a fight and refused to advertise alcohol and tobacco, and because of that, you know, he's just totally ruining his business and everything else. I mean, people would notice that kind of thing. And the thing that caught my attention as I'm going through this is I'm thinking, you know, if only one person did this, it would ruin his life. But, you know, it would probably impact a few people, but it probably wouldn't affect a whole lot of people. They would probably just brand them a crazy. But because it's several people, 50 people across this city, and then it catches on and more people begin to do it, because it's so many people, the church working together as a whole, the world just can't ignore it. And I thought to myself, what if Christian faith really looked like that? What if every one of us, when it came to matters about like going to church, simple things like that, or about, you know, lying on our taxes, or about, you know, how we treat people in our business, or how we work in our work ethic, or how we treat our wives, or how we treat our children, or how we spend time with the people that we need to spend time with, or how we give to the poor, or, you know, however we live our lives, what if everyone in this church said to themselves, what would Jesus do, and truly surrendered their faith to Him to carry through with that? Do you think that would impact Skagit Valley? I think it would turn this valley upside down. I believe that. That is the power of submitting yourself to Jesus Christ wholly. That is the power of submitting yourself to Jesus Christ wholly. Now, I started reading the foreword of the book. Like I said, I got through verse 7, and this had this impact with me. And then I'm going through here, and I'm like, I saw the parallel. I saw the parallel in our verses. Verse 1, if you'll notice, Paul says this. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I saw a parallel there. I saw a parallel between the two. Now, the question we have before us today is, what does that mean? What does Paul mean by that? What is Paul driving at? What is the context of this statement? What does Paul intend his readers, reading audience, to do with this instruction? Present yourselves, present your bodies to God. Or let's read that again so I don't mess it up. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, that means only by God's mercy can you do this, that you present your bodies, your soma, your whole self, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I believe that the popular teaching on this, what most people will teach, and I don't like to go against most people, unless I've really studied something out, but I believe that most people teach this verse to mean, give your bodily actions to God as a living sacrifice. Have you heard that before? I heard that quoted that way this week. Give your bodily actions to God as a living sacrifice. In other words, the way this is taught is that as a way of expressing worship for what God has done for you, the only reasonable thing is to give your actions to God. I think that's the way this is typically taught. And then the way they get that is they take the context here of what follows, all the services, all the things that we are to do in the Lord, and they say, okay, well, that must be what that means. Listen, I am convinced thoroughly, and I have prayed through this, I am convinced that this passage is not saying that. It is not saying that. Now listen to me. I want to acknowledge that years ago I taught that it said that. But I have grown up in the Lord, and I have studied my Bible, and I have prayed through it, and I do not think that it means that now, understanding it in the context that it's given. And let me just say that you don't have to agree with me on this. You can disagree with me on this. The Lord has given you liberty to disagree with me. That's okay. If you want to be wrong on stuff, disagree with me all you want. That's okay. You have the liberty to do that. But I want to tell you why I believe that's not what it says. Number one, the context. The context. Now, what everybody does to this verse is they say, when they say, present your bodies to the Lord, they take the context of what follows and they say that is the context in which the statement is said, and therefore the statement must mean to give your life, your behaviors to God. That's verse 2. But verse 1, the context is not attached to what follows, it's attached to what is before. Evidence 1, look at our word here, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore. What does therefore tell us to do? To look back. Look back. What has Paul just done for the last 11 chapters? The last 11 chapters. Guys, if you've been paying attention for the last, what we've been in this, for a year and a half now, or a year? At least a year. Yeah, I think it was a year in August. So a year and a half, whatever. What Paul has been driving home is the gospel. How to be saved. An exhortation to let go of the law and to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Has he not? In every chapter, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's been about what? Everyone's condemned. Chapter 4, only by faith. Abraham came by faith. David came by faith. Salvation comes by faith. Number 5, chapter 5, grace, peace with God through faith. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 are all about, hey, listen, surrender your life to God. It belongs to God, the sanctification work. Only through Christ can you be saved. You're not going to be perfect. Nobody is perfect. But through Christ, through His Spirit, you can be saved. Chapter 8 is about the Spirit working within us and causing us to do godly things and the call of God from the beginning. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel and predestination and so on and so forth. And all the reasons why we should surrender our bodies, our soma, the word is soma, which doesn't just mean physical body. That would be sarx, that's flesh. Your soma is your whole body. Your body, your mind, and your spirit. Everything that makes up you. And so when Paul says here, if we're going to take this in context, when he says to surrender your body or present your bodies, he's saying, present you to God. Second evidence. It is in the present, present is in the aorist tense. I think I made that mistake last time. I said it's the present tense. Because it's present and it messes me up. I have a dyslexia or whatever thing. It's in the aorist tense. Do you know what that means? The aorist tense means that it is a snapshot in time. It doesn't necessarily have to be in the past. It can be in the future, actually. In many cases, it is given in the future, but it is a snapshot in time. It's something that's done once and that's it. If this presenting your bodies was something that was ongoing, as in the sanctifying work, if it was something that you do in your works and everything else, it would be in the present tense. Amen? But it's not. It's in the aorist tense. It means for once and for all, submit, and I'm going somewhere with this, so please pay attention. Okay? That means it's a snapshot in time. It's something you do once and for all. Now, that being said, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Living is in the present tense. Present tense. That means that it's ongoing. Is that kind of confusing? No, I don't think it's confusing. We're going to tie it all together here. You present your body once for all to something that is ongoing. Amen? Okay. Let me tell you what I'm convinced that Paul is saying here. Now that you know all the theology, all the doctrine there is around the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the reasons, all the promises, all the stumbling stones, and the purpose of the gospel, now that you know all of the truth, you have a choice. You can either continue to go on not believing in the Lord and suffer in eternity in hell. Or you can continue to walk in a false religion, one foot in the faith and one foot in Judaism or the world or whatever it is, all the things that he addressed. You can continue to do all of that and suffer the same consequence. Or you can once and for all submit your whole selves to God. Present your bodies, everything, body, mind, and spirit, to God. That's your choices. And what Paul says, he says, I beg you that you would submit your whole bodies to God. It is your only logicane. What's that sound like? Logicane. Logical. Only logicane latreon. Your only logical worship. Your only reasonable worship. The only logical conclusion, knowing all the doctrine, there's only one logical conclusion if you want to be saved, and that is to give everything to Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that what Paul is calling for here is for those who have been presented with the solid truths of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ to respond by surrendering their lives to God. He says, I beseech you, I beg you to give everything to God. How much does Christ want? Everything. Huh? I can't hear you. He wants everything. He wants everything. He is not satisfied with part of it. He wants the whole thing. I don't know if you've noticed as we've gone through Romans that Paul addresses the Jews a lot. Did you notice that? If you were awake, so some of you noticed that. Some, I don't want to point out who may not have noticed that. But he addresses the Jews a lot. And see, that's the reason why, is because there were many Jews in this day that had somewhat accepted Jesus Christ. They'd accepted Jesus Christ was, you know, the Lord, to some extent. I mean, remember when Paul came back to Jerusalem and James and the apostle said, you see how many Jews have come to the Lord and are zealous for Him? But they're zealous for the law. See, they had one foot in to Jesus, and they had one foot into Judaism. They were half saved, and half saved is wholly lost. On the other hand, on the other side of the coin, there were many Gentiles coming into the faith that were the opposite extreme. They had one foot in the faith and one foot in the world. They were worshiping God and worshiping demons. You say, where does it talk about that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 10, 11 talk all about that. There were many Christians who were totally sold out to the world, and they were saying, well, let's try this Jesus thing on the side. And probably the two worst examples are Laodicea and Corinth. And then the modern day equivalent, I would say, is the American church. You don't need me to elaborate too much on that. You know what goes on in the American church. Same thing. Come to church, feel comforted, warm our pews. You know, as long as it doesn't cost me anything, as long as I still get something out of this whole deal, I'll follow Jesus. But then the first time something happens, the first time we see any kind of hardship, you know, I'm out. But that's what Paul's addressing here. He says, submit your whole self to God. Give Him everything. Now look at verse 2 with me. Because this is the other part of it. Verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay. I believe this word transformed, this imperative verb, is communicating the sanctification of the believer. You know what sanctification is? It means to be set apart from a common to a sacred use. Sanctification, what's the three aspects of salvation? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification happens at what point? When I call upon Jesus, when I submit my whole self to Jesus, I am justified, just as if I never sinned. God looks on me and He sees the cross. He looks at the cross and He sees me. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we may be called the righteousness which is in Him. Something like that. God, that's a sanctification. That's justification, excuse me. At that point, I am sanctified. I am set apart from all other sinners. there's two aspects to sanctification. The first part is that first sanctification, and then what happens? As I grow in the Lord, I become more and more sanctified. I become more and more like Christ. I become, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, conformed to the image of His Son. I am sanctified. That's what this word, transformed, indicates. The sanctification process. Now listen. This verb is not in the aorist tense. This verb is in the present tense. The present tense. Why? Because it's ongoing. Once I present myself to God and give Him everything of myself, He takes over and I begin to be transformed. Sanctification begins at salvation and continues on throughout your entire life until you go to be with the Lord. The transformation is never complete until we go to be with the Lord. So what you have in verse 1 is the believer's presentation of their body, mind, soul to God. And in verse 2, you have the expression or the result of this, which is the transformation of the believer. Now note this. This is very important. This is very important. I get a little excited up here. Okay? This is much more exciting to me than I know it is to some of you. All right? I've studied this out and this is like, okay, this is good stuff. Listen, this is good stuff. Please, note this. Of the two actions here, which one comes first? Presenting yourself to the Lord. Presenting your bodies, your whole self to the Lord, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That comes first. Here's the significance. The presenting must come before the transforming. The presenting must come before the transforming. There is no transforming without first presenting. We've already explained that presenting is the whole body, mind, and soul, meaning total submission. Nothing less is acceptable. Nothing less will produce transformation. And here's what I'm saying, if I may be so bold. To have only partial submission to God in the matters of trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone for our salvation, only partially trusting Him with your life, means to have none of what is required for the transformation. Did that make sense? To partially submit yourself to Christ is to have none of what is required for the transformation. Partial trust is worthless. You guys are going through the book of James, right? So it's fresh in your mind. Does this sound familiar? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. But let him ask in faith. Faith. For he who doubts, let's see if I can quote this, I'm probably missing some of it. But he who doubts is like the waves of the sea and tossed to and fro. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from God. What's the point that James is trying to make there? The submission of faith must come before the transformation work. You cannot have one foot in and one foot out. It doesn't work. How many people have seen people try that? How many times have we seen that come through these doors? How many times have we seen people come through those doors and talk up a big game? I mean, I'm gonna. I'm gonna try as hard as I can and everything else. And then we see them as soon as the first tribulation comes, because they have no root in themselves, they wither away. You guys know the reference there. As soon as the first hardship comes, they're right back out the door because they have no root. What's the root? Faith. Totally submitting yourself to Jesus Christ. Yes, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I agree with that. Which comes through faith. You can't hold on to the world with one hand and hold on to Jesus with the other hand. You can't hold on to the religions of the world and claim to love Christ. James chapter 4, verse 4. What does it say? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He who is friends with the world is an enemy with God. You cannot hold on to the world. You cannot hold on to monetary things and wealth and all the things of the world. You know, have all this pleasure and easygoing stuff. And hold on to God. If you're going to follow God, if you're going to have transformation, it is going to cost you something. This is how important this is. This applies to every aspect, every level, every work in your life. Everything in your life. Everything. You know, you want to have power to win your loved ones. You want to have power to, you know, affect your neighbors. You know, salvation comes from God. We need to pray to God totally, absolutely. But the Bible continually reiterates how we behave ourselves because it affects the world. You guys know my testimony. For years I was frustrated because I was saved and my wife and my children were not saved. And I preached and I preached and I preached. I was preaching with my Bible in one hand and a six-pack in the other hand, and I couldn't understand why they didn't want to hear what I had to say. I'm telling you guys, the moment that I turned my life over to Jesus Christ and started trusting Him and walking in Him, walking after Him, no matter what it would cost me, put my faith in Him, the moment I started doing that, one by one, I saw my family and my friends around me affected by Jesus Christ, and one by one, they got saved. But it cost me something. And I am not saying I'm perfect. I know I am not. I've got a long way to go. There is a sanctifying work. There really, truly is, guys. And you know, sometimes I do things that I'm ashamed of. I yell at my son, and 5 minutes later, I'm like, I can't believe I yelled at him like that. This is me. I'm exposed. I'm not going to try and pretend like I'm somebody I'm not. I try with all of my heart in the Lord to give my faith and surrender myself to God and to be as good as I can, but I am a man. But I am telling you, if you're going to go through life and think that you're going to impact anybody while you're walking in the world, you're fooling yourself. You cannot do it. The presenting must precede the transforming. Many of you are tired and burnt out and worn out because you are constantly getting inundated by all the programs and the Bible studies on how to be a better Christian and how to live a better purpose and how to 12 steps to being a perfect Christian. Just, you know, it's all centered on how you just need to try harder. And you're frustrated to no end because you've been doing these things for years and years. And although, you know, you're better at hiding it, inside nothing's changed. You want to know why nothing's changed? Because you're trying to do it by yourself. And the answer isn't to do it on yourself. You can't do it by yourself. The answer is to surrender yourself to the Lord. And that's the only time you're going to see true transformation. You can put on a smile. You can put on your best face for the people at church or the people in your community, but it's all false if there isn't a true spirit of surrender in your heart. lot of us are frustrated today because you aren't experiencing transformation. Many of you are tired and burnt out because you've been trying to win your spouse to Christ, or your friends to Christ, or your neighbors, or your family, or your children. And you've got one foot in the door of faith and one foot out. You're just burnt out. You're like, okay, well, I'll give. You want real power? You want them to see something different that's going to spark their interest? Surrender your heart to Christ. And I don't mean to just say, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? I mean, that's good for that book, but understand, before they could get to that point, there had to be a real surrender of their heart to Jesus. If you're just going to try to go through the motions of doing what you think is good, you're going to fail. You're going to burn out. It's only a matter of time. How many of you have tried really hard not to speed for a while? Everybody's hand needs to go up. Okay. How long does that last? It doesn't last long. Because it's not in your heart. Lasting change happens when you surrender to God in your heart and He does the driving. Everything else is the seed on stony ground. Everything else is the wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15 that gets burned up. It will be burned because it is useless. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus gave the parable of a man counting the cost before he built a tower. You guys remember that one? What man of you would build a tower without first counting the cost? Otherwise, he'd get it half built, and I'm just going to paraphrase here, get it half built and then not run out of money, and then everybody would start making fun of him. He also tells another parable. He says, what king would make war unless he counted his resources to see that he could actually meet the person in war? Otherwise, he'd send a delegation. He'd be worse off than when he started. Be foolish. In both parables, what he's saying is this. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, count the cost. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to surrender how much? Everything. And only then will you be transformed. I want to be clear. I'm not saying that you won't have any room to grow, or that you only get truly saved or have true power if you start out perfect. That is not what I'm saying. You will grow. You will grow because it's the very nature of growing in the Lord is you realize how much more you need to grow. Amen? And I am not equipped to see everything wrong with me right now. Paul wasn't equipped. If Paul wasn't equipped, I'm certainly not equipped. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I'm not equipped to. The Lord's only the only one capable of doing that. So I'm not saying that. But I am saying that true power is revealed when you let go of the world and you cling to Jesus Christ. You present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And until you're able to do that, you are just playing church. Now, there's some good news here. It's not all just a negative lecture. I didn't mean it to come off that way anyway. But there's some good news here. And here it is. The Greek is beautiful. It really is. Beautiful language. It's more than English because you see all the nuances and everything else, and they have meaning. And here's what else I want to show you. I told you this transformed is in the present tense, right? In verse 2, don't be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed is in the present tense, means it's ongoing, but also it is in the passive voice. Passive voice. And that's significant. And here's why. Because there's three voices in the Greek. There's the active, the middle, and the passive. And here's what they mean. The active means, if I was to say, Jacob hit the ball, hit would be the active. You're doing something. In English, this is how I'd say it. If I say, Jacob hit himself with the ball, then hit would be in the middle voice, because that means the subject of the verb is acting upon himself. Okay? If I say, Jacob got hit by the ball, that's in the passive, because it's not something he's doing, it's something that happened to him. All right. Follow? Okay. If I was to say, be ye transformed, in other words, I'm saying, you need to be transformed. You need to transform yourself in your own power, I would say it in the middle voice. Because the subject of the verb, you would be acting upon yourself. Are you following? Okay. This is not in the middle voice. This is in the passive voice. What does that mean? It's something that's happening to you. Here's the power. If you submit yourself to God, you will be transformed, not because you submitting to God will make you want to be transformed and transform yourself. You will be transformed because you will have a renewing of your mind. That's what he says. The renewing of your mind that will cause you to be transformed, not in your own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. All this effort, all this struggle that we try to do, all this stuff that we try to do so hard would be effortless if we would just surrender ourselves to God and let Him do it. Now, I'm not saying that you don't need to have an active role. You do need to have an active role. That is in Scripture. But I'm saying you wouldn't have to try half as hard if you start off by surrendering yourself to God. And you will have far more success. Let's put those together. There is no transformation apart from presenting your mind, body, and spirit to the Lord. But once you do present your mind, body, and spirit to the Lord, the renewing of your mind will by its very nature produce transformation in you. Now listen, that fundamental truth is applicable across the board to every aspect of the Christian life. As we roll through the topics that are coming and the remaining chapters of Romans, we're going to see that reiterated over and over and over again. I just want to take a quick look at some of these. In verses 3 through 8, we're not going to read it. Verses 3 through 8, if you have a MacArthur's, what does it say? Or a Nelson's, same book. What does it say the topic is there? Serve God with spiritual gifts. I'll tell you the other theme there is unity. Unity and serving God with your spiritual gifts. It's all about Christian unity, humility, and the application of spiritual gifts. Who is it that gives us the power to be united? Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Can we truly be united apart from the Spirit? No. In fact, if you read that section there, it says that we are one in the body of Christ. Verse 5. So, we cannot be united without Jesus Christ. Can we properly apply our spiritual gifts apart from the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ? No, you can't even have spiritual gifts apart from the Holy Spirit. So, do we agree that you need to submit yourself to Christ, submit yourself to God in order to receive the Holy Spirit, in order to have Christian unity, in order to apply your spiritual gifts? Amen. What's the next topic here? Verse 9 through 21. How to behave like a Christian, it says. Better said, how to put others before yourselves. Can I do that? Can I put other people's needs before my own if I'm still all about me? What does it take? To surrender myself to God. To serve God. Amen? Is that in our text? Look at verse 11. Not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What's the next subject? Chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. Submit to government. Ooh. Can I do that? Can I do that apart from God? Apart from surrendering to God? No, I cannot. No, I cannot. Submitting to government. How can I do that? How should I do that? Why should I do that? Well, it's right there in verses 1 and 2. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. What's the basis there for submitting to government? Submitting to God. You see it? And it's just going to go on and on and on. We don't have to go through all of this. But I'm going to tell you, every aspect of your life, Christian, if you're going to grow in your faith in sanctification and become more like Christ, every last aspect begins with surrendering yourself to God and His will. The same principle applies to everything in your life. You want true transformational change? You want power to overcome the world? It starts by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Everything in your life, Christian, hinges on this one thing. Every last thing in your life. You want power in your marriage? You want power with influence with your kids? You want power with influence in the people you work with? You want power, anything at all? It starts with surrendering yourself to God. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. All right, I am not going to do anything drastic here and call for people to make a pledge. I'm not going to do that publicly. You know why? Because I don't want people to make a pledge that they can't keep. I don't want you to come publicly and pledge to God that you're going to do what Jesus would do, that you're going to surrender your life to God in everything that you do publicly, because I don't want you to make a pledge that you can't keep and earn for yourself more judgment. But what I'm going to ask you to do is examine yourself in everything you do in life, whether it's loving other people, whether it's giving to people who need it, whether it's how you handle persecution, whatever it is. I'm going to ask you, ask yourself the question, is this how Jesus would handle this? Is this what Jesus would do in this situation? And ask yourself, examine your heart. Examine your heart in everything you do. Not just for this week, not just for the month, not for the year. As a life change, do it. It's going to cost you something. But I promise you, if you do it, you will see transformation in your life and in the lives of the people around you. Let's pray.